Our scripture text is chapter 7 of Micah. Listen for the word of God. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers and the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly people have perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince, also the judge, asks for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul. So they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post a watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. Who will bear the indignation of the Lord? I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look on her. At that time she will be trampled down like mire in the streets. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, and the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants, on account of the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd thy people with thy scepter, the flock of thy possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt. I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord, our God. They will come in dread, and they will be afraid before thee. Who is a God like thee, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old. May God give us ears. Micah's an interesting little prophet. Like a lot of prophets, he doesn't beat around the bush. He sort of tells people where it's at and what's going to happen. In the time frame of ancient history, Israel is being carried away. The northern kingdom of Israel is being carried away to Assyria in captivity. And Micah is mostly speaking against the southern kingdom in judgment and prophecy regarding the southern kingdom. And in about 100 years, Babylon is going to come do the same thing to the southern kingdom, which is Judah. And this little text, this 7 chapters of Micah, is sort of written as a lawsuit. It's written up as a judgment. It's written up as a court hearing. And it begins with judgment being announced. It's almost like the verdict is being read. You've been in the courtroom and you've heard that happen, right? These are the charges and this is the verdict. Judgment is announced. And what it comes down to is a list of sins that God is judging Judah for. Idolatry. And see if any of these aren't just stuck in ancient Judah. See if any of these might be going on in the world today. Idolatry, choosing gods other than the God, putting other priorities in our lives other than the one who is the highest priority. Unfair, deceptive seizure of people's property or belongings, a loss of respect for what people own. Have you ever read in history of a society or a culture that gave up property rights? And what happens to those cultures when you start losing an idea of whose is what? There's community organization and ownership in some cultures. But what you'll see in history, that what a person owns is a part of their dignity. And when you take something from someone unjustly, you seize their property or you steal from them, you do damage to them. There's accusations about corrupt government. Part of the passage that I read today, the bribes that go between the princes and the judges and the wealthy people to get what they want. It's sort of like, here's what I need, here's some money to make it happen. How many of you know that the reason we no longer can sell incandescent bulbs is because GE, Sylvania, and Philips, and the people who make incandescent bulbs, worked with the Congress to make it illegal to manufacture incandescent bulbs? A couple folks. That's when government is in agreement with business to do what suits the business. I should have invested in them when that was coming down. Corrupt religious leaders who are doing things that suit themselves and line their own pockets. Now, y'all are nice to us on Pastor Appreciation Sunday, but I heard there was this pastor, I think it was in Florida, he had a $12,000 a year clothing allowance. You know, and maybe some gold pinstripe suits would look good on me. I don't know. Put it on the budget. John's the budget man. That's right. So you get religious leaders who aren't there promoting what is good for the people and not there exercising their authority in a way that honors God. It's tearing the society apart. There are false prophets going around. And the prophet was the one who should be declaring the word of the Lord. But instead of declaring the word of the Lord, they were saying what people wanted to hear. Oh no, good coming. More, y'all are acting wickedly, but good's coming. Oh, y'all aren't even acted wickedly. You can redefine anything. You can find a spokesman to support all kinds of wickedness and evil. Same thing in Judah. They had false beliefs. They had corrupted and traded in the Word of God for something more palatable. And that seems so reasonable at first. But it's a slippery slope. Micah condemns them for corrupt business practices and for violence, and for using violence against people to dominate them or to control them. And Micah promises that punishment is coming. That there's a judgment that's been decreed, and the punishment of that judgment is coming. You could say that it's 100 years away, but it's inevitable. Because they do not change their ways. Our world is a messed up place, don't you agree? Do people live rightly? Do people in places of power wield that power in a way that honors God and serves people? Or do they use those positions of power and that wealth and that influence to suit themselves? How many of you know that there are people who are dying just because no one notices or cares? How many families do you know, maybe you've experienced yourself, that are broken apart by sin and selfishness? We have a Islamic so-called caliphate in Syria and Iraq executing thousands of people. Just cold-blooded murder, saying that they're doing it in the name of Allah. We don't have to go that far away, though, to see evil. We have evil in our businesses and evil in our homes. We lie to one another. We betray. We fail to keep promises. We gossip. Margie was complaining the other day that she never hears anything about what's going on at school. And I said, it's because you don't gossip enough to keep up. And you sort of have to be on the busybody list to get the update of what's going on, even if it's important. And we yield ourselves. We're constantly under pressure to give in to the world. How many of you know that if you just stop taking care of your property, that it would soon be overtaken by the jungle? I mean, it's a constant encroachment, and to bring some sense of order and usefulness out of it, you have to resist it and you have to work at it. It's the same thing with sin in the world. If God were to remove the church from the world, what do you think would happen to sin? It would be an explosion of sin. But I wonder whether the church really is doing a good job of resisting sin. Because what I see when I look at it is church people and Christians are dealing with and struggling with the same sins everybody else in the world is. And that's understandable, and that we're all human, we all have problems and issues, but should not we, as Christians, have some advantage? Should we not have some more success? Should there not be a noticeably different flavor to us? Should there be something more to a church service other than that we're nicer to one another? Should there be mercy? Should there be compassion? Should there be kindness? Should there be forgiveness? Should there be an absence of gossip and lying and slander? Should there be straightforward dealing with problems and sin? Should we wear our feelings on our sleeve where we get offended at the slightest thing? I know that you guys are better than most about letting me talk bluntly, but I've been working on a denominational issue, and I just told the group that we're emailing bluntly how I saw it. And it offended a couple people. Matter of fact, the first two people to reply got their feelings hurt. Well, I think what you're saying is unfair. And why are we even having this conversation anyway? And because they didn't know maybe my motives. But what I really thought, I prayed about that most of the night. Are we so sensitive that if somebody says something that upsets us, we don't think about whether it's true or not? But we go and get our feelings hurt, and we act like they're being mean to us? Is there no reference to God? Is there no reference to what is true and right? The world's messed up, and we're messed up people too. We fall. But do we have to stay fallen? It's inevitable that we are going to sin and stumble and things are going to happen and we're going to get off course. But do we have to stay that way? Should we get a parade around us to support us and back us up in our sin? Used to, when I would talk to people about how God saw them, most of the time what I heard people say is, well, God's disappointed in me and God's frustrated with me and I don't think God's happy with me. And I'm talking about unbelievers. All right? Do you know what I hear most of the time? God likes me. You know, I'm living a life of sin, but God's okay with that. Basically is what I hear. Frequently. To some people, it never occurs to them that some of the struggles and headaches and hassles and heartaches in their life are a direct result of their sin. Do you know that if you practice sin, that you're going to suffer? That there's nowhere in the Bible that says, okay, do whatever you want to do, sin any way you want to, but God's so good and merciful, He'll protect you from all the negative consequences of that, and you can go on and do that indefinitely, and you're on the in club and everything's cool. There's nothing remotely like that in the Scripture. What God calls us to again and again is to admit that we've fallen and to repent. To receive forgiveness and not walk in guilt indefinitely, but to move on and change. To not say, well, I've been down here so long, I might as well embrace it. I've struggled with this so long, I might as well give up. God loves us too much to leave us in our sin. And if one of the ways He can dislodge us from our desire for sin is to allow us to suffer, and to bring about judgment and pain into our lives, then He's willing to do that. He's willing to let us suffer for our sin that we might make a correction. Unfortunately, sometimes our worst sins don't affect us. The punishment and the suffering and the pain of our sin falls on somebody else. In an ancient Judah, what Micah was saying is, these people in positions of authority and power are not doing as they ought to, and the people are suffering as a result. The families are suffering. The children are suffering. Because when we don't do right, other people pay. God wants to use pain and suffering sometimes to get your attention, to get you to think about whether what you're doing is right. If you've been fired from 7 jobs and you still think it's okay that you come and go as you please, there might be a little lesson of correction in there for you. If you can't get along with anybody because they're too picky or they're too nosy or they're too whatever, you might have to pause and think, maybe I'm too judgmental. If you don't hear a word from God, it might be that you're not listening to the things that God has been saying. We do fail. But we can rise. God's intention, even when we sin and suffering comes our way, God's intention is not to leave us in the suffering. God's intention is to allow that suffering to give us a reason to correct and to make adjustments. Do you know that if the people of Judah had turned from their wicked ways, there would not have been a Babylonian captivity? God had other plans in store for them if they would have been obedient, but they were headstrong and determined in it. And they kept kicking the can further down the road. When I look at how our government spends money, I just think they're just kicking that further down the road and somebody's going to pay for it. But you know what? The people who are in office now won't be around when that bill comes due. How wicked is that? How unjust is that to not be responsible and do the hard thing right now? One of the failings that I think Christians struggle with a lot is that we try too often to live independently of God. And it's not just Christians who do that. I mean, there are vast numbers of people, probably even the majority of people in the world today, who live independent of God. a bulk of them are lost. They don't know God. They've never heard God, or if they have, they've never received Him or responded to Him. They're living their whole life without reference to the one who created them and without regard to the judgment that they're going to stand before one day. And God's not going to be okay with how they've lived their lives. They're not going to have a solution for how their sins are going to be atoned for, because they haven't received the only atoning solution there is, which is the blood of Christ. But God will also be displeased with Christians who haven't bothered, who haven't become uncomfortable, who haven't inconvenienced themselves enough to go witness to them that they're lost. Do you think that God will call us to account for our friends and neighbors who are outside of the family of God and we've never witnessed to them? We've never loved on them. We've never called to them. We've never spoken to them. I can understand why a person apart from God would live independently of God. What I don't understand and what baffles me tremendously is Christians who live as if God is not present or God is not involved. Christians who live as if it all depends on us. One of the questions we asked at the session meeting the other day, we're studying a little book, is what in our church would stop happening if suddenly the Holy Spirit no longer was present? Is there anything that we're doing that we're leaning so heavily on the Holy Spirit that should He leave, that it would all just fall apart? Or is it mostly us? And even if God left, we'd keep churning it out. We'd keep turning it over. We'd just keep doing it because it depends on us and not on God. God does His most amazing things when He calls people out far beyond their ability. That's when God shows up. That's when God gets glory. But we get so intimidated by that. So what do? We back off. We choose things that we're comfortable with. We choose things that we're familiar with. We choose very small things. Things that frankly are unworthy of the great God we serve. We are way too self-sufficient. We are way too self-serving. We are way too self-righteous. Those things should come from God. Our sufficiency should come from God. Our service should come from God. And our righteousness should come from God. So let's live by the Spirit. Let's walk in step with the Spirit, an ongoing life of trust. When I run on my own, I usually wind up exhausted. I just take on more and I run too far and I don't even know I'm doing it until I can't move anymore. And then I back up and regroup and I remember Jesus saying, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. And I think, what did I get wrong? And I can usually look back and see, well, I took care of this and I solved that and I accepted this and I worked on that. Without reference to whether God was leading me to do that, without walking in step with the Holy Spirit. If you find yourself struggling and failing, it may just be that God wants to renew your faith in Him and let you see what He's doing, to not let your eyes determine what you do. But it may also be that you're operating independently of Him. And it may be that you're struggling without direction and without power, because you're not really waiting on God anyway. That you're just counting on yourself. You can avoid that exhaustion and avoid most defeats in your life by walking with the Spirit. I don't know that Jesus ever suffered a defeat. He had some opposition. He had some bad things happen to Him. He had some people who came out to get Him. There were injuries done to Him. But I never saw Him be defeated. I never saw Him give in or give up or change His mind. He was centering Himself on the Father. We're messed up, but God has a cure for our messed upness. God pardons iniquity. you can stand before the holy God of the universe and have Him say, you are forgiven. He forgives people. He pardons iniquity. This passage tells us He removes our sin from us. He pardons people. You can be forgiven. You can be pardoned, no matter how messed up you are. And the other thing is that you can walk in that pardon and in that forgiveness. You don't have to run 2 miles off course before you make a correction. You could get forgiveness 2 steps off course. And you know what? God will forgive you then just as well as He will forgive after you make a disaster out of everything. You can go ahead and make a correction right now. You don't have to go bankrupt before you can start changing the way you handle your money. God doesn't require that you suffer all the consequences of your sin before you change. But if you insist on it, then by George, He will let you experience those pains that you might come to an awareness of the truth. God pardons iniquities. God forgives rebellion. We do things our way. We run over people. We set things up to our advantage. We defy God Himself. And God will forgive rebellion. He'll forgive you. I don't know that I would do that if I was God. I mean, you know, you got somebody with a track record of rebellion and defiance and noncompliance, and you're going to forgive them and let them try again. I think I'd want some kind of payment plan first. I think I'd want a little history before I do that. But God doesn't do like that. God forgives rebellion because you know why? God knows that you can't do it by yourself. He knows that it's bent in you away from Him. He knows that there's something in us called sin that moves us away from the things that He would have us do. And so He knows that we're powerless about that. So that if we'll just yield to Him and ask Him to forgive us and pardon us for our rebellion and pardon us for our iniquity, then He forgives us. And then we have a power to live differently. This passage also says one of the most beautiful things in all the Scripture. God does not say angry forever, but delights in unchanging love. God may be angry with you. He may be angry with you now. He may be angry with you at other points in your life. But God does not stay angry forever. He delights in unchanging love. I would say, even in His anger, He's loving you. Even when He's letting you suffer for your foolishness and your rebellion and your sin, even when He's allowing pain and hardships to come in your life as a result of your iniquity, even when that's happening, He still loves you. Matter of fact, He's loving you with that discipline because love is more than affection. Love is also correction. And I'll tell you this, God will be God whether we believe it or not. And if we're out of step with God, then we're the ones who need a course correction. If we are out of step with God, we're the one who needs to make the change. God will not change. God will not lower the standards. God will not start handing out excuses. God will not say, well, we're going to grade on a curve, and as long as you're better than Tom, you're good to go. I mean, God is not going to change God's standard for perfection and holiness. But He will give you what is necessary to be there through Christ Jesus. He loves us too much to allow sin to go unaddressed, and He loves you too much not to forgive you when you ask for it. Correction all depends on what is good and right and how you define what is good. How many of you have ever had a piece of machinery that you had to kind of finagle to get it to work? You know, you had to jitter this and you had to tie that and you had to hold it this way. And of course, all the farmers in here are like, is there any other kind of machinery than that? That's everything I own is like that. Then you just have to kind of work it just so. We were helping and working with Gene yesterday, chopping firewood, and his Kawasaki mule, You know, you got to kind of jiggle the throttle a little bit to get it going. It runs great, but getting it started, just a little bit of technique, you know. Well, God's willing to work with your imperfections. He's willing to take that. But just like you will, if you've got a piece of equipment that gets to a major fault and it just doesn't function like it needs to, you take it in. You make repairs. You may even take out parts and replace it. And if it's bad enough, you may even replace it altogether. Now, the God of creation who saved you will never replace you in that sense. But He does do that with lost people. He does get to the point where He says, I've held the door open long enough. I'm closing the door. And that's the end of their life. Until the day they take their last breath, He'll keep ministering to them and calling to them. But as a believer, you have to recognize that God's going to jiggle and work and tie and duct tape and baling wire and whatever else He has to do to keep you running. But at some point, He may just take you into the shop and give you a good cleaning over. Because He wants you to serve your purpose. He wants you to be productive. He wants to deal with the sin and the corruption in your life, and He wants you to live free from it. And that's not easy, and that's not comfortable, but God, how beneficial it is. Thank God that He cares. When we're out of line, what it means is that we're out of line with God, the greatest good that there could ever be. And God's the greatest do-gooder there could ever be. And He may need to make adjustments in us. He may need to call us into court and say, I have this against you, so that you can recognize that you need to call on Him for forgiveness, so that you can see that there needs to be a change in your life. If you're not walking with Him, either because you're an unbeliever and you've never put your faith in Him, or you're not walking with Him just because you've been running too long in your own ways and under your own steam, if you're not walking with Him, you may just need to make a course correction. And today's as good a day as any for it. Amen.